Please open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Today our study is verses 38 and 39 using the Pew Bible. You'll find this on page 961. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 19, verses 38 and 39. The apostle writes that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. May God give his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to be together and to sing the great hymns of the faith. But now we pray that you would quiet our hearts before your word and that you would speak to us, each of us according to our need. But all of us, that we would be strengthened to believe boldly the gospel of Jesus and to live for him in this generation. Bless in this way the preaching of your word. Through Jesus Christ, amen. All through his gospel, the apostle John's overarching purpose has been for his readers to believe upon Jesus Christ in a saving faith. He identifies saving faith as the explicit goal, for instance, to the witness he's been giving about the details of Jesus' death. He said in verse 35 of chapter 19 that he gave this witness that you also may believe. Now, in support of that aim throughout the gospel, John has frequently provided examples of faith versus unbelief, and it would take quite a while to list all of them, but we think, for instance, of the 12 disciples themselves, we think of the woman by the well in Samaria, we think of the man by the pool in John 5, we think of the two sisters of Lazarus and the portraits they gave of faith in Bethany. Those are just some examples of the many examples that John gives us of the gospel bringing faith. Well, we shouldn't be surprised then to see yet another example of faith at the foot of the cross. And John cited, when he was talking of Jesus' death, he cited the prophecy of Zechariah when he said of the cross that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him. A little further on, Zechariah said, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So Zechariah said that when the Messiah is crucified, looking upon him will cause people to be stricken in heart, and out of the fountain of his blood there will be a salvation for the cleansing of people. Now, given that prophecy and given that John has cited it, we shouldn't at all be surprised to find that that's happening right here, right in this very scene. And he immediately gives the example of two men who looked upon him who was pierced and responded in faith. Now, these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the Pharisee, who previously had been secret disciples, they now bear a living testimony to the power of the cross to turn the hearts of sinners to the Savior in faith. Well, John recounts that after Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea presented himself to the Roman governor and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, verse 38. Now, ordinarily, the Romans would try to heap additional shame and contempt on their crucified victims by leaving them on the cross to rot. But in Judea, the Jews had permission to take down the bodies and bury them. Usually this would happen in ignoble mass graves, but at least they wouldn't be left on the cross. Well, Joseph was determined that this wouldn't happen to Jesus, that his body would be honored in death. And so he went to Pilate and he made his appeal. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. And so Pilate sent for the attending centurion. Here's yet another proof of the death of Jesus. The centurion came to Pilate and certified that Jesus had died. When he learned that, Pilate granted Joseph the right to bury the body of Jesus. Now, you may say, now, who is Joseph of Arimathea? And the answer is, we only know of him through this account, through the account of the burial of Jesus. But it's interesting that all four Gospels specify Joseph and his request to bury the body of Jesus. Now, in the four Gospels, we get a number of revealing details that tell us quite a bit about this man. He hailed from Arimathea. We don't know where that is, other than that it was a town of Judea. Luke tells us that. Matthew says that he was a rich man, and he was powerful, being a member of the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. Now, as such, he was held in great respect. Mark makes note of that. Luke says that he was a good and righteous man. Mark adds that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That probably means that he was one of those pious Jews keeping track of the scriptures and looking for the Messiah. Matthew and John state further that he was a disciple of Jesus. But John adds here in verse 38 that he only believed secretly for fear of the Jews. And so sometime during Jesus' ministry, Joseph had come to believe in the Nazarene as the Son of God and the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of God's people. And yet all the while he continued on as he did before. He stayed on the Sanhedrin in the company of those who were Jesus' enemies. Now Luke tells us that he had not consented to their decision and action. So whatever happened during the previous night in the Jewish trial, we don't know if Joseph had absented himself. We don't know if he just stayed quietly. We do know that he did not vote in favor of the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. The key point is that while he believed on Jesus, he did so secretly, not divulging his faith to his peers. Now, John states that the reason for this, the reason he kept his faith secret, was for fear of the Jews. Now, it's obvious to Joseph, it was obvious to anybody, that if he were to divulge his faith in Jesus, he would be persecuted. We know from earlier in the gospel that he would likely be cast out of the synagogue, and that essentially was an expulsion from Jewish society. In fact, more recently, he certainly was aware of the fact that there was a plot to murder Jesus, and that plot included his closest disciples. So he would have been aware of these things. There's no doubt that Joseph knew that if he openly professed faith in Jesus, he would be persecuted. There would be severe repercussions. Now, in one way or another, every believer in Christ needs to face this, that there will be reprisals from the world if we are to follow Jesus. Now, in many corners of the world, in fact, some of them are in our own country now, one may be arrested for professing faith in Jesus Christ. In other parts of the world, believers are arrested and beaten. Some are in danger of losing their lives for faith in Jesus. But everywhere in the world today, if you publicly believe in Jesus, you may expect the scorn and ridicule of the world that hates him. Jesus had made that very clear in his farewell discourse. Now, ironically, you and I live in a time in our culture when people are coming out of the closet to profess openly every form of sexual perversion. And the scandal has been removed from every sort of human vice, and yet people are afraid to come out in believing the Son of God and Savior. Why is that? Well, out of fear over what people will say and what they will do. We all know that very well. Now, the fear of man is especially strong a temptation in the hearts of those who also crave the praise of men. Now, I bring this up because earlier in John's Gospel, John 12:42, he had stated then that among the ruling elite, there were people who believed on Jesus. Here, let me quote him, John 12:42, "Many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue." But then he adds, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, I think we can safely presume that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were two of the men he was talking about. Not only did they fear reprisal, but they also craved the praise of men, and those worked together. Now, undoubtedly, a man like Joseph had been praised by people. There was much to praise him all of his life. And the same would have been true of Nicodemus, the other secret disciple who joins him at the cross. After all, the reason they had pursued their careers and done all the hard work for it was so that they would be well-respected and thought of highly by other people. Isn't that the way it is today? Very few people really pursue low-status jobs, and the reason we work hard in school so we don't have to take a low-status job. How many parents have said, if you don't get an A on that test, you're going to have a low-status job. If you want to have a high-status job, you have to work and sacrifice. Well, we want that, so we do work and sacrifice. Now, on one level, there's nothing wrong with that. We should desire to use our gifts fully and to be able to be in positions. Young people, I'm not telling you to skip out your studies. You should desire to do as well as you can, to glorify God, to be able to serve in the best ways that you can. And yet, isn't it true that if once we realize that professing our faith in Jesus is going to cost us that good reputation, that high esteem, that high status, that after all we work so hard to get, well, suddenly the love of praise becomes an ally to the fear of man, and it makes us secret disciples. How difficult it is to publicize our faith when doing so we know will cost us the praise of men. See, here's one thing we're seeing here, that the love of praise is just as deadly to Christian faith as is the fear of men. In fact, the two are two sides of the same coin. And how much we need to come to the Lord and ask Him. On the one hand, we should desire to do our best and to serve most usefully, and yet let us have crucified in our hearts the love of the praise of the world. Let me say, if you find yourself craving and enjoying a fine reputation, particularly among worldly people, I think today among evangelicals, if you want to be thought of as sophisticated by the world, if you don't want to be shunned, if you don't want to be treated as I'll use the terrible word, fundamentalist, and you find yourself as a result muting your witness or shading your belief, you're not going to renounce Jesus altogether, but you know, you're not going to hold to all the doctrines of the Bible, you need to take warning right now, because it's a perilous principle at work in your life. And we're having it in our theological circles now. Many of our theologians, even in Reformed seminaries, I think, since, frankly, desiring the praise of man, not wanting to be marginalized in centers of learning, are saying, well, we'll deny these doctrines, but we won't compromise Jesus. But it doesn't work that way. If we find ourselves muting our gospel, if we find ourselves saying, what will man say about me, rather than saying, what will God say about me? Well, there is at work in our life a weakening principle that is going to harm our usefulness to the Lord. It will tend to make us secret disciples. Let us never crave sophistication and praise from the world. Now, one more thing we should note about Joseph of Arimathea, is that he was also a rich man. Matthew 27:57 says that. And Jesus often noted the hindrance that earthly riches pose to a saving faith. He made the famous statement that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 19:24. Now, the problem is not the wealth itself, but the love for wealth, the craving, the desire for money. You know, poor people can be just as prone to this as rich people. It's the desire and the love of it. Paul said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, the ability to gain wealth is itself an asset to a Christian. And the stewardship of wealth is a high calling. If you are blessed by God with earthly riches, that's a high calling. You should use it in your life. Many faithful Christians have riches in an earthly way. They enjoy them with gratitude to God. There's no reason why they shouldn't do that. But they also realize that this money is given as stewardship for others, like every other gift we have. And it's a high calling for Christians to faithfully use earthly riches for the advancement of the gospel, the provision of the church. And yet, wealth brings with it a host of worldly cares and temptations. I think it's hard to imagine that this did not play a role in the secret discipleship of Joseph and Nicodemus. In fact, the earthly possession of riches can only magnify the fear of loss in the world. After all, they had much more to lose, and the love for the praise of men. Well, ultimately, Joseph stood apart from other secret believers by coming out boldly, and he spoke for Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. And I think surely when he and Nicodemus had finally overcome their fear and they'd come out as Christians, they must have realized then how needless their fear had been all along. In fact, my friends, there is no reason for a child of God, for a Christian, to really fear the ridicule and the scorn and even the persecution of the world. As James Boyce writes, in fact, the opposite is true. When we take a stand for righteousness, we are most safe and most secure. It's when we are silent that we are most in danger, not only in this life, but also with respect to the life to come. Now, the same is true for every form of persecution. Christians have learned this throughout the centuries. It's one of the great benefits of reading church history and missionary biographies. You find that if Christians lose their earthly riches, the compensation is spiritual treasure with the Lord. Sometimes Christians suffer isolation and yet they gain a rich fellowship with Christ. Yes, in some cases, their earthly life is taken from them. What is the result? They're transported immediately into realms of glory. I've always loved the words of the second century Christian writer, Justin Martyr. He wrote in his first apology to the Roman emperor, "Yes, you may kill us, but what you're not able to do is harm us. We are always safe through our profession of faith in Jesus." Well, lest we should think too poorly of Joseph and Nicodemus for their secret discipleship, we should remember that when all the other disciples had scattered, only John and some of the women had stayed with Jesus. These two men chose that moment. It was at that time that they came out publicly in allegiance to Christ because they wanted to give a fitting burial to his body. You know, we never are told anything about them afterwards. As you can guess, there would be church traditions, all sorts of speculation about what happened. The Bible tells us nothing more about them. It is certainly possible that they were persecuted immediately. But I think it's likely that even if that were the case, once they came out into the open, they would have been more aware of what they had lost through their cowardice than what they might have lost through their profession of faith. You know, what did they lose through the secret discipleship they had all those years? Certainly, the number one thing they lost by a cowardly and secret discipleship was they forfeited the opportunity for close personal communion with the Lord Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus had been living and walking and talking and ministering in the midst of the people of Israel. He'd been teaching. He'd been performing miracles. He'd been setting free the hearts of people for salvation. Now, we don't know when Joseph first encountered Jesus, but we do know when Nicodemus did. And it's all the way on the other side of the Gospel of John. It was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Nicodemus met him. In fact, in verse 39, John reminds us that Nicodemus earlier had come to Jesus by night. And the record of Nicodemus' meeting with Jesus is in John chapter 3. Now you say, now why does John chapter 3 come to my mind? Because it's one of the most glorious chapters in the whole Bible. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus had said, "You must be born again." And it was Nicodemus who heard from the lips of our Savior what most people consider the greatest verse in the whole Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish and should have eternal life." It was to Nicodemus that Jesus said that, and yet because he feared the world, and he loved the praise of men, and he had earthly riches that he valued more highly, he spurned the opportunity of being a close disciple with the Lord Jesus through those three glorious years. Think how much spiritual growth he forfeited by not being with Jesus. Now, the same must have been true of Joseph. Charles Spurgeon says this, "During that brief but golden period in which men walked and talked and ate and drank with Jesus, Joseph wasn't with him. He was not among the 12. He lost many of those familiar talks with which the Lord indulged his own after the multitudes had been sent away. He missed that sacred training and the strengthening that was fitting men for the noble lives of early saints. How many opportunities he must have missed, too, of working with the Master and working for the Master. Perhaps the reason we hear nothing more of Joseph of Arimathea is because he did nothing more, because he was a secret disciple." Well, here, finally, at the day of the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus watch as Jesus suffers the mocking hatred of mankind. And surely they must have grieved that they, too, had not bowed the knee before him publicly. They had denied him the glory of their lives, and now he was dying on the cross. How bitter must their silence have tasted in their mouths as they observed the cross. I want to say that a similar grief will surely come on those today who believe, but out of a fear of the world and a craving for praise and approval and acceptance and a desire for earthly riches, they deny Jesus the glory of their lives. I want to say to you that even if you are a true believer, and even if you're going to heaven when you die or Jesus comes back, these years of our lives are so precious. Only in these present days will we have the privilege of giving glory to Christ in the midst of a world that hates him. Only we now will our labors be used of God to create eternal destinies. How precious is our discipleship to Jesus and our fellowship with him in this world, and yet we forfeit it all. You forfeit it all if you remain a secret disciple. The years of our lives are speeding by, and how we imperish or impoverish our souls if our fear keeps us from that communion with Christ that can only be known by walking boldly with him in the world. Well, secondly, secret disciples not only forfeit close communion with Christ, they also forfeit close fellowship with the church and with other Christians. And James Boyce says this, "You also lose that blessed and valuable communion that you should and must have with other Christians. They are with Christ, and if you are not with him, you're not with them either, and you will suffer for it. An ember isolated from other embers soon burns out and is nothing but dead ashes. Place it near others, and the flame soon grows and sets other wood burning. If you have never learned this before, put it down as a great and unalterable principle. Christians need other Christians. You need the people of God. If you think you do not, you are either a fool or a hopelessly proud, arrogant person." Now, you may object and you say, "Well, you know, I've been around Christians. It's not all it's cracked up to be. The church is not that great. I've been sinned," and you may have, "by the church and in the church. And so it's not so great to be around other Christians." But that objection assumes that you are better than other Christians and that you yourself are not a sinner the way that others are. And, of course, to say that is practically to deny the whole gospel. You see, yes, other Christians are sinners, and you're a sinner, and we sinners all need to be together as the people of God, growing in grace, experiencing his power at work in our midst. And we are to take a responsibility for the blessing of other Christians. I've always been impressed by the writer of Hebrews writing to persecuted believers and how strongly he stresses the obligation they have to one another. Listen to Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." James Boyce adds this question, "If you do not like the church, what company have you found that is better? That of unbelievers? That of the world? If you're thinking along these lines, you are a great fool. For it's the world, despite all its glamour and sophistication, it's the world that crucified your master. What makes you think it will treat you more kindly if it should find out that you belong to him?" And so secret believers lose communion with Christ and fellowship with the church. But there's a third thing they lose that is necessarily implied from those two, and that is they lose the assurance of their salvation. That's what they had done through their secret discipleship. They had forfeited the assurance of salvation that a believer ought to have. And frankly, the question must be raised to everyone and anyone who refuses to publicly own the Lord Jesus Christ out of fear of the world and a love of praise and a desire for earthly riches. And here's the question: are you really a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you, in fact, trusted in him? Are you a disciple? And you say, "Oh, yes, I am. Trust me. I believe I can answer the catechism question, and praise the Lord for that. But I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe he's the only Savior of sinners. I believe he's the Lord of glory." Then I want to say to you, then how and why are you a secret disciple? Let me give you an example. How do we know that Moses believed that it was going to rain? He built the ark, and he got in the ark. How do we know? How do you know? What is the proof of our salvation? What is the stamp of authenticity that gives us assurance? It's the lived Christian life. It's a true faith, and a true faith is an open faith, never a secret faith. Listen to our Lord Jesus, whose words are so much more meaningful and sober than mine. He said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Secret disciple of Christ, how can you rest while your cowardice keeps you under that dreadful ban? But I want to say that in light of Jesus' requirement for an open and public profession of faith in him, we may state as a principle that ultimately there is no such thing as a secret discipleship. Let me say that again. Ultimately, there is no such thing as a secret discipleship. Now, it is true that there are sometimes times of great persecutions where the church is more or less pushed underground. You think of the time of Elijah, when Ahab and Jezebel were slaughtering the prophets and persecuting the saints, and it was so bad at one point, Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God said, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And I do think in that respect, Joseph and Nicodemus are an encouragement to us. There may be other believers who've not come out yet, but they will someday. And they're there. We don't think they're there. We think we're the only ones. Let's not think that way. God has his people, and they will come out in due time. But the point is this. How do we know that Joseph and Nicodemus really believed? How do we know that they were saved? You know how we know? Because they no longer remain secret, and that's the only way we know. True faith will never remain secret. It will be driven into the open by the Holy Spirit, or else it is not a true and saving faith. Mark tells us that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. True and saving faith will always find courage through the Holy Spirit so that true disciples will not remain secret. In time of need, under the urging power of the Spirit, you will become open with your faith in Jesus if, in fact, you are a true disciple. Now, let me just say that this provides the chief reason, or at least a chief reason, why every believer must make sure that whatever else is going on in our lives, other people know that we're Christian. It should be a settled rule for us in all our relationships that we're going to make sure, it doesn't have to be obnoxious either, but we're just going to make sure for our own safety and for the glory of the Lord, and we know how the flesh impacts us, that we're fearful, that we love the praise of men, and therefore we make sure that people know we're a Christian. You start a new job, you're in a new workplace, it will not take long before the opportunity will come for you either to hide your discipleship or to make it open. Make it open. You're a young man, you're a young woman, you go to college. It is absolutely imperative that as soon as possible, and it will really be easy, that the opportunity will come immediately for you to know, make known that you're a believer. In fact, we can generally tell how you're going to end your college career by how you began. Within a few short weeks, we can tell where your heart is. How imperative it is for every Christian to always make sure that our discipleship to Jesus is known by all. You see, it's only an open and public Christianity that will preserve us from worldly temptations and grant us assurance of salvation. You know, how much better it would have been for these two men had they professed faith in Jesus earlier in an open and bold way. How much better for you if your secret discipleship comes to an end today and you immediately, boldly live for Jesus and give him the glory of your life as you live openly for him. Well, I want to conclude with reasons why these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, finally did come into the open about their faith in Jesus. And there are also reasons why you should come out in the open. And if you are a Christian who's in the open, why you and I should live even more boldly for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, first, it's obvious that these two men were profoundly affected by the cross and what they saw on that day. Their minds had previously accepted the truth about Jesus, but their reservations and their fears were finally conquered by the majesty of the atoning death and the love of God that they saw shining from the cross. And my friends, so it is for everyone who comes to a full embrace of saving faith and a bold faith in Jesus. It is always the cross. It is not merely the sublime ethical teaching. It's not merely the moral example and the compassion. Lots of people, in fact, everybody admires that. Unbelievers love to talk about that. What they deny is the cross. What they hate is the atoning blood of Jesus. And true discipleship is always born looking up at the cross. Here's what Spurgeon says. Isn't it a remarkable thing that all the life of Christ did not draw out an open faith from Joseph? Our Lord's miracles, his marvelous discourses, his poverty, his self-renunciation, his glorious life of holiness and benevolence, all may have helped to build Joseph in his secret faith, but did not suffice to develop in him a bold profession of faith. The shameful death of the cross had more power than all the beauty of Christ's life. Now, that example reminds us why it is so important, why it is so imperative that our preaching and our witness to the gospel never fail to emphasize the death of Christ as an atonement for our sins. It's been rightly, I think, very helpfully pointed out that the four gospels are a type of literature that are really, they're cross stories. The gospels are messages about the passion of Christ, and then you have extended introductions. But what makes a gospel is that it leads to the cross and the power and the answer. It's all found at the cross. That's what the four gospels do. we must also not merely talk of Jesus' sublime parables and his compassionate healings. We must proclaim the cross, and with that is the biblical doctrine of sin, the biblical doctrine of judgment and divine holiness, the biblical doctrine of atoning blood received through faith alone. There is no other gospel. You say there's more to the gospel than that. Yes, there is, praise the Lord, but that's the heart of the gospel. And you take the cross out and the gospel's gone. There is no gospel that is not centered and empowered by the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts wrote words that I think that every true believer who has passionately come to Jesus can endorse. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." It's always the cross that brings us there. Now, secondly, the public conversion of Joseph and Nicodemus was an instrument, it's not merely of the glory of the cross, but of the power of the crucified Jesus to win his people for salvation. Because even when we talk about the glory of the cross and the way the love of God shines from the cross, we need to remember that until the effectual calling, none of us has the power to believe. And you say, look, I talked to my neighbor about the cross, and he or she didn't like it. Yes, but Christ saves his people when he saves them by his power through the cross. You see, this should embolden us in a mighty way, that when we preach the cross, it's not merely the eloquence of it. It is the living power of Christ, the crucified Christ, who has purchased his own with his blood and now has the power to draw them. Calvin writes this, "Here we have a striking proof that his death was more quickening than his life. So great was the efficacy of that sweet savor which the death of Christ conveyed to the minds of these two men that it quickly extinguished all the passions of the flesh." That's what Jesus meant when he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." John 12:32. He will draw all his own people through the power of his cross. Now again, this is what empowers us. And you will have people say to you, I certainly have had people say to me, "Can you talk about something else?" And there are lots of things we can talk about, but our gospel is the cross. And people will say, you know, all this talk of sin and blood, this is not going over well. Can't you give, let's do life skills training instead. 4 tips on how you can do works that will give you a better life. And you'll pack the church, and you will pack the church. But Christ, will he be honored? The answer is no, unless the cross is preached. The Son of God came into the world to die for sin, and his work advances. His church is built as the cross is preached, and sinners look to him in saving faith. How it should embolden us that, yes, our witness is weak. We're not all that attractive. But when you witness and when we as a church preach the cross, Christ extends his power, and sinners are saved. Now, thirdly, just as Joseph and Nicodemus seemed to have gained courage in an hour when most others had fallen away, we too should respond to the pressing need today for open and bold disciples of Jesus Christ. What's the great need of the church today? My friends, it is not money. The Lord can give us money. It is not buildings. It's not more people. Those are all good byproducts. What America needs, what the world today needs, is a living witness that's not talk, but it's power. To show the world the reality of the Christian faith shining through the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. And do we not today look upon the church and see her beleaguered and besieged? Do we not notice how worldly are the lives of so many professing believers? Do we not notice the way that all the winds of the culture today are blowing as strongly as they can against the gospel, against biblical truth, against biblical morality? Now, here's the thing. How can we, seeing all this, allow ourselves to remain secret? My friends, right now is the day. Just like Joseph and Nicodemus said, now's the time for us to go. We're going to go serve the body of Jesus. We're going to give him a burial. That's what we're called to do. My friends, now is the time for us to get off the sidelines and to get in the game, as it were. Now is the time. And in peaceful days, when all is well, and it seems that the gospel is going well in society, I can see how true disciples may remain secret. But I do not biblically see how someone can look upon the church and the world today and remain a secret disciple of Jesus. If you have been timid, if you have been fearing the world, if you have been loving praise, look, believe me, every Christian understands that. Let's start praying for God to give us the boldness that we need, that our generation needs, authentic Christians living in love and in power and in purity and in holiness and in gospel zeal for our generation. That is the only things that will make us useful. It's the only kind of life that will give us a peace of conscience and a good assurance of our salvation. Well, fourth and lastly, surely Christians must be aware that the souls of people around us are perishing in unbelief. Many of them for want of a witness to the cross of Jesus and his salvation. How can we say nothing to them as we know they are drawing near to eternal destruction? Doesn't our conscience require us to come out for Jesus and to pray for God for the courage and the power to be a bold witness? Now you say, no. We believe in the sovereignty of God. It doesn't depend upon our witness. So what does Paul say? How can they believe unless someone preaches? And humanly speaking, and we are the humans, how can our neighbors, our friends, our family members be saved unless we start living boldly for Jesus and witness the gospel in faith? Paul cites the great words, the extolling verse of Isaiah. It is just as true today as it was then. How beautiful are the feet of those who share the good news. Well, in an earlier study of John's gospel, I told the story of Judy Telchin. She was a traditional Jewish girl from a devout Jewish family. She went away to college, and there a Christian led her to faith in Jesus Christ, and her life was transformed with joy and power, and she knew what was going to happen when she went home. She knew her family was going to be utterly horrified that they would look upon her as betraying everything they stood for. And she went home, and that's exactly what happened. But she went to the Lord, she asked for boldness, and she gave to her father and all of his rage against her a simple but direct biblical witness. Here's what she told her dad. I believe that the Bible is the word of God, and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, Judy's father, Stan, loved his daughter, even though he was angry as a devout Jew. And so he began studying the New Testament that she'd given him so that he could disprove her newfound faith. Well, you know what happened. God, through the Holy Spirit, led him to see the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And he came to a wonderful faith in Jesus Christ. He saw that the Lord is the Messiah. He, too, professed faith. And Sam Telchin went on to have a powerful evangelistic outreach to other Jews. He wrote a book called Betrayed. That's one of the primary books being used in Jewish evangelism in our time. It's led many Jewish people to faith. Because one young Jewish woman was bold to declare her faith to her angry family, knowing they would persecute her, Christ saved her family. And through them led many others to salvation through the cross. Now, when his daughter first declared her faith in Jesus, Stan Telchin initially felt betrayed by her. That's how he put it. But then when the Lord had opened his own eyes and he had seen that Jesus is the Christ, then he felt that the people who'd betrayed him were those who had kept him from the truth of the gospel. Well, my friends, let us not betray the people around us through a secret discipleship that holds back the only witness that can lead anyone to salvation. And like Joseph and Nicodemus, who could no longer stand by silently, but they went to Pilate, they boldly asked for the body of Jesus. Let us not betray Christ amidst the darkness of our generation. In the end, a secret discipleship will ultimately betray ourselves. Since Jesus has promised to bless all those who boldly follow him and carry his cross, here's what he said. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are looking for the age to come and eternal life, but we know that in this present evil age, you have called us to live boldly for Jesus, to give the good testimony to our generation, and yes, to suffer with him and for his sake. Father, help us, as others have done before us, to count it all joy that the highest privilege we could ever have would be that we could suffer for the Lord Jesus, and that through our lives his glory would be made known to others. Father, we are fearful disciples. Our generation needs Christians who are bolder than we are, who have evidence of more power than we give evidence of in our lives. And so, Father, we now would pray that what we have read and studied in your word, we would experience in our lives. Would you drive us into the open? Would you overcome fear with the power of your love, would you make us bold disciples who make a difference in our times? We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.